friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying discipleship training in Luke's Gospel, and this is Lesson 4, Baptism of Jesus and Anointing with the Holy Spirit, based on Luke chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. Let's pray. Oh, Father, when we look at Jesus and his baptism and the Spirit coming upon him, we can only wonder what you're doing in the deep mysteries beyond our understanding. Open our hearts and our understandings, O Lord, to seek this powerful Holy Spirit for ourselves that Jesus had upon him. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm reading Luke chapter 3, verses 18 to 23. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." By our standards, John the Baptist wouldn't be known for his good news. He preaches ferociously against sin, even to the point of rebuking a reigning king and queen. He declares a baptism of repentance. He calls his listeners snakes. He talks about the axe being laid at the root of the tree and the fire that will consume God's adversaries as chaff. Not especially good news. But our text characterizes his ministry in this way. Verse 18. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. The word exhorted is Greek parakaleo. The word has several connotations. Appeal to, urge, exhort, encourage, and request, implore, appeal to, entreat, as well as comfort, encourage, cheer up. Well, like the prophets before him, John was an exhorter. But we tend to see just the negative side of this. There is also a positive side, the hope-giving side that brings encouragement and comfort to his hearers. He is an evangelist. He preached good news as well. The Greek word euangelizo means bring or announce good news. What is good news? The good news is that Messiah is on the way, that the time has come, that there is forgiveness and repentance, that God does cleanse people of sin. Josephus, a Jewish historian of the mid-first century, writes of John that was called the Baptist, "For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards each other and piety towards God, and so come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away or remission of some sins only, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness." We live in an age when building self-esteem sometimes takes precedence over truth, over exhortation. Somehow we need to come back into balance, affirming the good news, but at the same time condemning unrighteousness. It is the latter that gets John into trouble with the authorities. When he rebukes the reigning king and queen, King Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias, it lands him in prison. Josephus interprets it this way. "Now when many others came in crowds about him, for they were very greatly moved or pleased by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause, and not to bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it would be too late. Accordingly, he was sent a prisoner, out of Herod's suspicious temper, to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death." Yes, John was a danger to Herod because of his great influence. But Josephus doesn't record the direct reason, as do the Gospels. I'm reading from Luke 3:19-20. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all, he locked John up in prison. Herod Antipas had married his sister-in-law Herodias, an act specifically condemned by Old Testament laws concerning marriage to close relatives. Pious Jews are indignant about this flagrant sin by their monarch, but most keep their opinions to themselves. However, when John the Baptist, the leader of a growing religious movement, begins denouncing the king, Herod takes action. He doesn't execute John immediately out of fear for public opinion, and because of his own fear of John as a holy man. Sometimes Herod would talk with the prophet after John was imprisoned. It was only at Herodias' instigation that John is finally beheaded. Let's turn, however, from John's illustrious ministry to that of his kinsman Jesus, which begins right at this point. Jesus is among his cousin's hearers. It all begins when he follows others wading into the Jordan to be baptized. I'm reading verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, Luke says simply. But it was anything but simple. Why would Jesus need to be baptized at all? Of all the people on the face of the earth before or since, Jesus alone had no need of repentance from sin. If he were to be baptized along with all these sinners, wouldn't people misunderstand and believe he too was a sinner? The Gospel of Matthew records John's protest when he sees John coming to be baptized. This is Matthew 3:14-15. I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John recognizes who Jesus is. God has revealed it to him. But Jesus tells John, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And at Jesus' urging, John consents. How did Jesus being baptized fulfill all righteousness? It's difficult for John to understand, and difficult for us too. But the answer is probably found in Jesus' destiny to redeem sinful mankind, to so closely identify with us that he takes our place. I'm reading from Isaiah 53:11-12. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We might be concerned with what people think about our own personal holiness, but not Jesus. He has already left his heavenly glory. He has already let go of the prerogatives and perks that came with equality with God, and he empties himself, Philippians 2:6-7. He isn't concerned with public opinion or his reputation. He is concerned with fulfilling God's plan. And in order to do that, he needs to identify fully with God's people. Those with a heart for the Father are responding to John's message of forgiveness and hope, and so Jesus joins them in the water and is baptized along with them, along with us, to fulfill all righteousness. But John doesn't discuss all this. His purpose is elsewhere. He says simply, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Why didn't I ever notice that after Jesus is baptized, he is praying? Perhaps because I was so interested in what was happening to him that I didn't think about what was happening in him. I suspect that his baptism was a time of dedication, a recognition that his ministry is about to begin, and a communication with his Father. Jesus has long been aware of his mission, but the time was not yet. The forerunner has needed to come. Jesus now knows that the kingdom of God is at hand. It is time. I see Jesus' baptism not as an event marking forgiveness and restoration, but an event marking his voluntary commitment to the journey that now opens up before him. As Jesus is praying, heaven is opened, as if to allow the passage of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Two words here are key to our understanding. Greek somatikos, bodily, and Greek eidos, form, outward appearance. The Holy Spirit isn't a dove, but there was some kind of visible manifestation that could best be described as a dove descending upon Jesus. How does a dove descend? Imagine in your mind, and perhaps you can discern how this appeared to the onlookers, that probably included some of the disciple eyewitnesses who later reported the phenomenon to Luke. It was an important sign to John the Baptist himself, who said in John 1, 32-34, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down to remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" But this event is more than a sign. Something significant happens here in Jesus. No, this isn't the first time he has encountered the Holy Spirit. After all, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But this is Jesus' anointing for ministry. Perhaps like David after he was anointed with oil by Samuel and was full of the Spirit thereafter. Luke later records Peter's words to a Gentile household in Acts 10, 37-38. "You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him." The phrase "anointed with the Holy Spirit and power" in Acts 10:38 also recalls David's anointing, 1 Samuel 16:13, "And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." The Spirit's anointing is a sign of Jesus' messianic role. He is Messiah, which literally means the Anointed One. After this event of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, we see the same concept repeated several times in Luke 4. Let me read some of these. Luke 4:1. "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." 4:14. "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside." Chapter 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me." Luke, and God who inspired him, wants to make very sure we don't miss the point of the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus at his baptism. Jesus has always been divine, but his ministry as Messiah now begins. In a moment, we'll listen to the voice from heaven, but first let's observe a detail that Luke alone gives us. I'm reading Luke 3:23. "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry." The words "his ministry" are not in the Greek text itself, but are clearly implied. 30 seems pretty late to us to embark upon a career, a second career actually, given a life expectancy in those days of perhaps 35 to 45 years. But 30 was the age at which David began to reign. Perhaps this is a kind of formal statement that echoes the history and reign of Israel's kings. I'm reading 2 Samuel 5:4. "David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years." Compare this to "Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry." This is followed by a formal genealogy that traces Jesus' lineage to David. We're not going to study the genealogy or the speculation that it engenders, since these verses 23 to 37 aren't vital to our quest for disciple lessons. But the words spoken by the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism are crucial for us. The voice, apparently heard by all, was especially intended for Jesus himself, since it addresses him specifically. Verse 22, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And this is reminiscent of messianic elements in Psalm 2:7. I don't see how Jesus' self-awareness as the Messiah, the Son of God, could spring miraculously from his manger days. He grew and learned like any other boy would. But he also prayed and gradually realized who he was, probably by the age of 12. It's very difficult for us to even try to understand this. We have no personal experience from which to compare. But perhaps this is something of the meaning of the writer of Hebrews, who conveys this, Hebrews 5, 7, and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The Son knows what it is to yearn and pray and listen to his Father. He is well acquainted with our struggles, since he too lived in human flesh. The difference is, we are but creatures. He always was and is God, who emptied himself. Philippians 2:7. And as the Father brings him to full understanding, the time is now right and he is ready. He submits to baptism, part of humbling himself. And now the Father's clear words thunder from heaven, "My beloved Son, I am so pleased with you." His sonship was no surprise to Jesus, but the Father's words couldn't help but be an encouragement. Like the encouragement of a dad to his child who says out loud and unashamedly in front of family and friends, "You know, April, I love you. You please me so much." Those words live in April's heart forever. They're what she needs to step out in life. They are the words she remembers when times are tough. "My dad loves me, and at least I please him. If no one else understands me, this is enough. Dad loves me, and he's pleased." How we long to hear our Heavenly Father breathe those words into our own ears. And he does. He does love us. He loves us with a determined passion to redeem us and set us free to reach our full potential as sons and daughters of the King. Only when we understand how important to Jesus were the words, "My greatly loved Son, you please me well," only then can we understand the sacrifice that led Jesus to cry out on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The voice of love for the Son begins a remarkable ministry that assures and imparts the same Father love to each one of us. Launched by love, Jesus now begins. Let's pray together. Lord, I know that what Jesus experienced at the Jordan was his and his alone. I'll never have the same relationship to you that he does. But I too long for your approval. You were my Father too. And I long to pause and drink in your love to sustain me in a world that needs to feel that love pass from me to them. Fill me with your love, Lord. Saturate me. I commit myself to you. I humble myself before you, God. As I stand in prayer, descend also upon me and equip me afresh for your work here on earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.